We come this morning to the next of those monarchs, possibly the 11th over the kingdom of Judah, depending exactly how we count it. And we shall read the two historical portions of scripture that relate to his brief life and reign, the first of which is in 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15 at verse 32. 2 Kings 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. And then to the corresponding portion, which is to be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We shall perhaps begin to read at verse 21. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord. And the people did yet corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites, and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver, and 10,000 measures of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. So Jotham became mighty, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now last time in our study we concluded our consideration of the life of Uzziah, king of Judah, who had one of the longest reigns of any of its monarchs. And yet the year of his death was of particular significance, but certainly in the mind and memory of one man, Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord. And that because in the very same year that Uzziah finally died, having, as you recall, been hidden from public view on account of this contagious disease with which he was inflicted, in the year that Uzziah finally died, Isaiah, we learn, was blessed with a most remarkable vision of the Lord. And the events connected themselves together in the mind of the inspired prophet. It was a year significant indeed for the death of a monarch after so long a time, but still more significant for the vision which Isaiah observed. And this connection is not one to pass over, because we considered the very striking differences between Uzziah's behavior and Uzziah's experience in the temple and that, by contrast, of Isaiah in this particular occasion, on this particular instance. For example, we observe how Isaiah was caused to see within the temple, whether in vision or whether these things literally occurred to his sight in that location, it is difficult to say. It is possible, certainly, that Isaiah was a priest and therefore might legitimately have been where King Uzziah, of course, so foolishly and presumptuously entered against the prohibitions. And Isaiah, we observe, observes the Lord sitting upon a throne. And here again, the proud monarchical status of Uzziah put into its rightful place. It is the Lord whom Isaiah sees in that position of kingship, albeit in the temple. And likewise, the angelic hosts that attend that scene, exercising this covering or veiling of themselves in the second verse of Isaiah 6, in sharp contrast once more to the behavior of Uzziah, who imagined that he could boldly go there into the temple and offer incense and so on. We noted, too, the reality of the Trinity, which is wonderfully expressed in this sixth chapter of Isaiah, the threefold repetition of the cry holy, the use both of the Hebrew word Lord, capitalized in our authorized versions, namely Jehovah, but also of Lord, lowercase Adonai, on two different occasions, significant of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then still more conclusively, we considered those references in John's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, one of which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory being displayed here, and the other of which says that it was the Holy Spirit who spake the words that were heard. And so the truth of the Trinity is wonderfully presented in this unlikely, perhaps, or unexpected location. We thought how Uzziah imagined that he could place something upon the altar, that he could bring something of worth or value to God, which would be accepted. By contrast, we see Isaiah feels nothing but his unworthiness and unfitness, and yet receives from the altar this live coal, which is brought by one of the seraphim. And in this, we said, is the real truth of the gospel. How many there are who think they are going to become a Christian, they are going to attend a church because of what they are able to bring to it. And they think that the churches should receive them with open arms because of all the advantages that these persons are going to bring and what they are going to do and what they are going to achieve. But my friends, truly, in the sight of God and in the face of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are entirely unworthy and unfit and unable, and it is for us to receive from him the effects and the consequences and the blessings and benefits which proceed not from us to the altar, but from the altar, the great altar of Calvary, unto us. Uzziah thought that he had a right to come and to bring as he would, But Isaiah, by contrast, is commissioned by the commandment of the Lord and made willing in the day of God's power. We saw, too, the striking nature of the commission of Isaiah contained there from verse 9 and onwards of Isaiah 6, one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, speaking of the apparent lack of success of the gospel, the hardness of heart with which it will be attended, the blindness, the deafness, the unconversion. And yet, says God, in the face of it all, there will be this remnant that are saved, this remnant that are the subjects of divine grace, and it is for these and for their sake that the gospel is to be preached and the word is to be proclaimed. For these God will wonderfully deliver, amongst which number we may, fellow Christians, account ourselves even this morning. Well, sufficient by way of recap of the remarkable circumstances in the year of Uzziah's death. But we come now to the more practical and historical events of the succession in Judah. And we learn that Uzziah is now fully succeeded by his son Jotham. And yet, as we observe both in the Kings and Chronicles record, this Jotham had been acting as regent and had been functioning as monarch since the time that his father was smitten before the Lord with leprosy and forced into isolation. And whilst it is somewhat difficult to calculate with precision the number of years that might have been involved, the best estimates seem to indicate that Uzziah's sin may have occurred in the 40th year of his reign or thereabouts, meaning that there were 12 years in which Jotham reigned as regent up to this present time. Now, you will note that he is described as being 25 years old when he began to reign. Again, it might be questioned, well, does this mean at the time of his father's demise or his father's death? And should we understand the 16 years of his reign as beginning and including the regency, or be the period of time for which he reigned in his own right? Well, there are perhaps some indications from the scriptures that in fact this 16-year period includes the regency, particularly this reference here to his wars against the Ammonites. We are told of a victory that he had against that nation and subjected them to payments of tribute, which tributes seem to have been paid on three occasions only. And we might ask, well, what about all the subsequent years? Well, one possible interpretation is this, that Jotham had a 16-year reign, 12 years overlapping with his father Uzziah's life. He then came to the throne and had just 4 years of his own independent reign, in the first of which he had this conquest over the Ammonites, and then in the three successive years received tribute payments, which then stopped at Jotham's own death at a relatively early age, you will observe, of just 41 years old. So Jotham's reign and the biblical record concerning it are comparatively short. We have read already today in those two passages from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles practically all that the scriptures have to say about Jotham and his reign. But from these details, these Holy Spirit-inspired details, there are some particular features that I would like to highlight, I trust, for our encouragement and our instruction. For indeed, if there is a motto particularly that belongs to this reign of Jotham, or by which we might remember him, it is this in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 6, where we are told, "He prepared his ways before the Lord his God." The successes which he enjoyed and the accomplishments which he achieved came about, we are told, and are in consequence of this, that he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now, we might ask exactly what this turn of phrase means, and what in practical or spiritual terms it conveys as concerning Jotham and his attitude and his approach. Well, we might say that in so many ways it is the opposite of that which characterized his father Uzziah. And you will notice that this difference between father and son, this striking point of departure, is particularly emphasized in the record concerning him, both in Kings and Chronicles. We are told here, 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2, that Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, there is a but here, there is a contrast to be registered. He, that is Jotham, entered not into the temple of the Lord. Uzziah, you remember, had so tarnished his reputation and so blotted the record of his reign by that gross act of folly and arrogance and presumption, where he resolved that he would act as a royal priest, that he would combine the monarchy and the priesthood and so on. We saw the particular sin of that in a previous study. This was the dreadful sin of Uzziah, but Jotham, most significantly and markedly, would not commit the same offense. In respect that his father had done well and had followed the Lord, as indeed Uzziah appears to have done for the greater part of his reign under the guidance and influence of godly Zechariah, well, this good Jotham emulated. And in this particular sin or failure of his father, there was no emulation. There was no repetition of the same sin. Jotham recognized the folly of his father. He did not rail against the heavens for the fact that his father was become a leper. He did not blame God for having unjustly smitten his father and thus precipitated him, Jotham, to the throne. He did not appear to blame the heavens and think, well, I shall continue in my father's footsteps and assert the rights of the kings over the temple worship. No, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. You see, Jotham was perhaps not blessed with such visions as Isaiah was, had a sense of who God is and of what God is like. And this is the sense in which he is described as preparing his ways as before the Lord his God. That is to say, having God ever in view, having God ever in mind. Perhaps in our own lives, my friends, we at different times make plans or arrangements or decide what we are going to do, perhaps in the coming year, at least insofar as we are able to predict it. And we might say, well, we are making some preparations, we are preparing our ways. And if, let us say, we are members of a family or have other individuals associated with us or dependent upon us, well, we might make those preparations in cooperation with them and have their involvement in it. And so we might, to borrow the language of this text, prepare our ways before our families. We might prepare them in cooperation with them. We might say, well, it would be nice to do such and such a thing, or to go to a particular place, or maybe to take a holiday at a certain time in the year. But since these other people are integral to those plans, and since their agreement and their involvement is so important, we will discuss these plans with them. We will have them around the table, so to speak, and be preparing our ways and coming to these conclusions in their presence. Well, you see, this is the sense in which Jotham is described as preparing his ways before the Lord his God. in the things which he resolved to do, in the decisions that he took, in the plans that he made, he considered, so to speak, that the Lord was at the table, that God was present there, and that Jotham dared not to make any arrangements, dared not to propose any course of action without a proper regard to the person and being of God. Now you see, if Uzziah had taken the same line of approach and had the same manner of thinking, he might have been prevented from that dreadful sin and all its dire consequences. If Uzziah had had a right regard to God, the glory of God, the law of God, the standards which God had set, the nature of God's being, his holiness and his sanctity, and as that holiness and sanctity also devolved upon the temple, why, if Uzziah had come to his plans and had reckoned with God in the purposes that he made, then that sin would never have occurred. But this he failed to do. But Jotham, you see, by contrast, prepared his ways before the Lord his God, resolved to keep the person and being of God at the forefront of all that he proposed and subsequently did. And this was really the secret to his reign. This was the reason why his reign developed as it did, and why it could be said of him that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He went on right because he began right. The outcome was honorable and God-honoring because the commencement was honorable and God-honoring. And my friends, what a vital principle and what a vital example is set to us in this. And what a necessary attitude it is for us also to cultivate in our own Christian lives. You know how in that highly practical epistle of James, he says this, and we know the quote very well from James chapter 4. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." He is not here condemning men and women for making plans in advance. He is not here criticizing them for forethought or for necessary planning, but for doing those things without any regard to God, without any consideration to the Lord, and without any acknowledgement of God's will and God's word in those plans which are formed. Well, Jotham is an example in the other direction. An example of a man who, we are told, prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And so we read a little of what his reign was like and those things which he achieved. And it is, I think, of significance to register that amongst his various works and accomplishments in this relatively brief reign, as it would appear, perhaps 12 years simultaneously with his isolated father and then 4 years independently, that of the various things he achieved, the buildings of cities in the mountains of Judah, the buildings of castles and towers in the forests and so on, it is especially mentioned that he did one particular work in relation to the temple. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. It is called out in both of the accounts. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. It's described also in 2 Kings 15, verse 35. And again, we dare not to speculate too much upon this relatively short expression or somewhat enigmatic description, but given the past history with his father, the act of building a gate associated with the temple cannot fail but to be significant. Now, it may perhaps have been that the route into the temple courts that his father determined to take had been from this particular direction, had been from some part of the outer walls or boundary of the temple court by which he entered. And in that very place and in that very location, Jotham resolved that a gate should be built, that if there were an entrance here, that if there were a place of access into the temple here, which his father had so misused and so abused during his reign, well, Jotham was going to put a gate upon it. He was going to put doors across that means of access. He was going to, by this act of building work, signify again the sanctity of the Lord's house and the danger and the sin that was committed by those who so presumptuously and boldly dared to enter in, who were not authorized so to do. Well, whether there was this connection or no, this is recorded to his credit that he devoted this time and this money to the benefit of the Lord's house. And he had this concern and this regard for the temple and for its prosperity and for its state. And neither is this all. We read also of his other building works which were accomplished and were achieved. And also, as we have briefly mentioned in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 27, that he had success against the Ammonites, that he defeated them in battle, subjected them to tribute, and received tribute both financially in the form of food or agricultural supplies for 3 years of his reign, perhaps the three remaining years of his reign after successfully conquering them. And so this is reported of him. And yet, even as we look upon these relatively modest accomplishments, perhaps the thought occurs to your mind, as indeed it did to mine in study, that the prosperity of Jotham's reign does not really seem to be in proportion to his goodness and to his godliness. We would perhaps like to expect, or we might have imagined, that Jotham, having conducted himself so favorably, having done that which was right in the sight of the Lord, having not replicated his father's sins, having focused his attentions upon the house of the Lord, that he might, therefore, have expected great blessing from God, that God might have prospered him, as, for example, Joash and Uzziah had been prospered in their early reigns, that perhaps Jotham would be blessed with great military victories, with an expansion of the kingdom, with long life and a long reign, and that perhaps the record of him, on account of his goodness, ought to extend into numerous chapters. But this was not the case. And something of the contrast here, something perhaps of the unexpected brevity and relatively modest successes of Jotham's reign, are emphasized in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 27. We are told that Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. We are told that he replicated the good of his father's reign, that he did not replicate the sins of his father's reign, and conducted himself very well and very honorably. But verse 2 ends with this statement, "And the people did yet corruptly." The people did yet corruptly. Likewise, we are told of the emphasis that Jotham laid upon the temple and upon the worship of God in the temple. And yet, for all those efforts and for all his energies expended in that direction. We read, as you may have observed in 2 Kings, that his godly example did not influence the people sufficiently that they would give up their false religions, their ancient superstitions, the forms of worship which they had adopted from the nations round about. And that whilst Jotham was laying this emphasis upon the temple and its sanctity and its importance, for all this, the people did not give up their high places, these remote locations upon various mountaintops or hilltops where they could, away from the sight of the authorities, go about their idolatrous practices or the maintenance of heathen religions. These things did not come to an end. They were not taken away. They did not come to an end. For all that Jotham was setting this godly example in Jerusalem, those things did not terminate, and the people did yet corruptly in spite of these things. And neither was this all. You might also observe from that account in 2 Kings 15 that whilst Jotham had conducted himself so honorably and in a godly fashion, and whilst he enjoyed these modest successes and achievements, we are told in 2 Kings 15:37, in those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. In those days, simultaneously with Jotham's reign, quite apart from enjoying unrivaled military success or prosperity, he instead began to be assaulted from the north. And those of you who remember the commencement of our study of Isaiah's prophecy may remember that it was at this time that the kingdom of Israel to the north under Pekah began to ally itself with the kingdom adjoining them to the north, mainly Syria, and in this alliance began to attack Judah, significantly in the days of Ahaz, Jotham's successor, but as 2 Kings 15 here reveals, in Jotham's time also. And so we conclude, or we can say, that despite Jotham's conformity to the word of God, in spite of his focus upon the temple, in spite of doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, the people did yet corruptly. They did not give up their high places. He did not enjoy great prosperity. He did not enjoy long life and a famous reign. And he was not even spared the incursions of his foes. But in his own lifetime, there came these various attacks from the north in the form of Israel and Syria allied together. Now, my friends, I think it is important for us here to learn something of God's dealings and something of the nature of God's administration of the affairs of men. You know, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, if the Bible followed what we have sometimes called a fairy tale theology, in which good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And that if men and women lived right, and if they did that which God commanded, it was always wall-to-wall sunshine upon them and their ways. And conversely, any time they did wrong or stepped out of line or contradicted the word of God, why then immediately bad things would happen to them. But that is not what the scriptures teach, my friends. This is not what God's administration is like. We do not believe with the Hindus in karma. We do not believe in some sort of balance where good must be rewarded with good and evil is going to be rewarded with evil in some sort of immediate and temporal fashion. In fact, as the whole course of Scripture teaches us, and as so many of the biographies of God's true saints show us, so very often those who did the most good and those who walked with the Lord most closely and those who served him most honorably and consistently suffered terribly on that account. And we could almost commence with Abel and go through to godly Zechariah of Joash's day and say, well, here are individuals who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and who served God in their generation and who did exactly as God commanded and conformed themselves to his word. And all it seemed to bring them was suffering. And all it seemed to do was bring them trouble. And they did not enjoy any temporal reward. They were not immediately compensated for their service of God. They did not receive in this life prosperity and success and all the rest of it. Instead, their very acts of obedience seemed to bring them greater difficulty, greater challenge. And so it might be seen throughout the history of the Old Testament, throughout the history of the New. We might call out some of the characters of the New Testament age who so closely served the Lord and who walked in his ways and accomplished so much in the Lord's service as the true disciples of the Lord Jesus or as the Apostle Paul. And did their service for the Lord bring them prosperity and wealth and fame and fortune and advantage and promotion and benefits in this life? No, my friends. They seem nearly every one of them to have died martyrs. The Apostle Paul, so wonderfully used of God, so obedient to the Lord, involved in the institution of so many churches of the New Testament age, ends his days in house arrest in Rome, and as far as secular history seems to confirm, dies a martyr in the days of Nero. You see, my friends, God does not operate according to man's very paltry ideas of right and wrong and reward and punishment. And there are, even amongst the monarchs in this period of history, demonstrations of this same fundamental truth. And here is Jotham, and he does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and he avoids the sins of his fathers, and he benefits the temple, and has a focus upon it, and he walks according to the commandments of the Lord. And he has a reign of 4 years, and the people ignore his good example, and the Syrians and the Israelites descend upon him from the north. And he, after this relatively brief reign, sleeps with his fathers and is buried in the city of David. And we might say, well, here is a man who didn't seem to receive the benefits of his godliness. He was not rewarded for the way in which he conducted himself. It doesn't seem to be fair. But you see, my friends, so long as our focus is purely upon this world and is purely upon material things and is purely upon this present sphere of existence, then there will appear to be all manner of unfairness. There may seem to be all sorts of injustices and persons not receiving that which might be considered to be their due. If we are defined, or if we are confined in our reckoning to time merely and to material things merely. But let me, if I may, point out to you, my friends, certain hidden blessings of Jotham's reign that might not immediately appear unto us. And amongst them are these. I refer you again to the opening passages of Isaiah's prophecy. And here in Isaiah chapter 1, we are reminded by the prophet that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So note this, that the godly prophet Isaiah and the wonderful words which he had to declare concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, which is so gloriously demonstrated there, these things were being declared in the days of Jotham, amongst these other monarchs. Uzziah died without receiving the benefit of those prophecies. Ahaz would receive from the mouth of Isaiah little other than condemnation and solemn warnings from God. But Jotham would be blessed to hear the prophecies of Isaiah. And perhaps Isaiah's recounting of that very vision we considered last week might have been instrumental in Jotham's own attitude toward the temple and toward the God of the temple. And likewise this, Hosea's prophecy, chapter 1. And here we read in Hosea chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So here is another prophet, Hosea, operating in the days in which Jotham also lived and reigned. And for one final example, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so here you see, in the days of Jotham, we find at least three named prophets of the Lord whose prophecies form a part of the inspired word of God were active in Jotham's day. The word of the Lord in his reign had free course and was not bound. And whilst Uzziah had conducted himself so abysmally at the end of his reign, and whilst Ahaz would be a wicked king who resisted and rejected the voice of the prophets, for Jotham, this could have been nothing but a blessing and nothing but a benefit and advantage, that simultaneously the works of Isaiah and of Hosea and of Micah and perhaps others beside who are not named or whose chronology is not given were declaring the word of the Lord and were making it known to the people. Jotham's reign, let me assure you, my friends, was not without its blessings, was not without its benefits, and one of those principal benefits concerned this, the word of God having free course amongst the people. But neither is this all, for we find one further mention of Jotham's reign, again in a somewhat unlikely place, and it is in the first book of Chronicles. Now, if you are not familiar with the book of Chronicles, then let me remind you how that its commencement is concerned with genealogies. And if you cast your eyes over the opening chapters of First Chronicles, you will find them to be long lists of names and of genealogies and of the descent of various of the families of the tribes of Israel. And we might perhaps at face value think that there is little to be gained from these parts of Scripture, and we might perhaps be inclined in our daily readings to glance across them very quickly and to give them very little consideration. And yet, let me remind you that these genealogies are of incredible significance. And let me also remind you that nothing less than the Gospels of the New Testament, particularly Matthew and Luke's account of the Gospel, equally begin with genealogies, equally begin with a part which is so alike to the opening of First Chronicles. And of course, it is given there for a reason. And these genealogies are inspired there by the Holy Spirit for a very fundamental cause. And this is to demonstrate the reality of the person and being of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to demonstrate the historicity and the factuality of his coming into the world and the line of descent by which he came as a fundamental proof
of the fulfillment of God's promises. And as an undeniable demonstration that the word of God spoken aforetime, whether to Adam, to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by Moses and the prophets, that these promises came to pass, that these prophecies were true, that the word of God was and is fulfilled precisely as God declared it. This, you see, is the vital function that these genealogical portions provide. This is why the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire so many portions of this nature and to cause them to be enshrined in the canon of Holy Scripture. But let us look here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And here in the midst of this discourse of the lines of descent of various individuals, we are told this in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 17. All these were reckoned by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. All these were reckoned by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, my friends, this Jeroboam, king of Israel, is a wicked and godless character whose name is only given in order that we might timestamp the events that are given here and understand the time at which these books of Chronicles were compiled. But you will note that the books of Chronicles are concerned solely with the line of kings in Judah, and equally the chronologies are all directed in that direction as well, because of the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from these tribes. And Jotham was the king of Judah at that time. That is to say that during his lifetime, that during his reign, the word of God was not only being declared verbally by the prophets, but was being put on written record by the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. And that such was the nature of Jotham's reign, and the relative peace which attended it, and the freedom from wickedness and from war for so large a part of it, that it provided the exact environment and it accorded the time in which God would communicate this part of the Holy Scriptures, and in which these historical sections were placed on record, and in which the work could be undertaken to document these genealogies, all of which would be signposts unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this happened, my friends, during the reign of Jotham, king of Judah. He was not blessed with long life. He was not blessed with great prosperity. He was not blessed with a long and famous reign. His reign was attended by all manner of problems, corruption amongst the people, incursions from the north, and so on, in spite of his godliness and in spite of his labors. And yet, my friends, the blessings took these other forms. The blessings of God's word from the prophets, the blessings of God's word being committed to writing. These were the true benefits of his reign. These were the true blessings which he enjoyed. My friends, in conclusion, let us draw the connection and make the application to ourselves. As we seek to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, as we seek to prepare our ways before the Lord, and as we seek to follow the godly example of former generations, but equally to deny and to distance ourselves from the sins of former generations. And perhaps as we do this, there is a part of us that wishes we might see immediate consequences, that we might see practical blessings and benefits, that we might be recognized for what we are doing, and feted for what we are doing, and applauded for what we are doing, and receive some material advantage by it. And yet these things seem not to come. And yet these things seem not to happen. And for all that we strive to do, it seems that the people do yet corruptly, and that still godlessness increases, and that still troubles come and foes beset. But my friends, we need to have a better view of God's dealings. We need to have a better comprehension of his benefits and the blessings that he sends. For my friends, if we have the word of God in our midst, and if we have it written, and if we have it preached, and if we are enjoying the sound of it, and the instructions of it, and the benefits and blessings of it, then we have riches and wealth more than the world knows of. And we are not forgotten, and we are not unjustly treated, and we are not unfairly handled in the administration of God. But we have blessings more than the world could ever give us. And once again this morning, my friends, we have been enabled to consider the language of Holy Scripture, to pay heed to these very books of Chronicles that were set in writing in Jotham's reign, to remind ourselves again of the prophecies of the Old Testament and these men whom God appointed to declare it. We then also inherit the blessings that Jotham had. May we thank God ever for it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 797. 797. Blessed is the man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. The hymn number 797. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.